this remembrance time as the Lord's table.
What's another word that we use to speak of this celebration?
Communion.
Communion. Communion is related to the word communication, but there's a significant difference. Communication is one way, and communication can happen without any emotion. A road sign communicates speed limit 80 kilometers an hour, but there's no sign below it saying, "And it would really mean a lot to me if you would hold to this." No, it's just information. That's communicating. But communion is two-way. The word communion comes from com, which means with, and union. Union with. And it speaks of union with each other as believers in Christ. And we are warned in Scripture not to participate in communion if we are at odds with another brother or sister. We're instructed to get that right before we partake. So there's that sense of communion with one another as we celebrate this, as we remember our Lord's death. But then there's also the communion with our Lord. So what is he communicating to us in this communion time? He's communicating to us how much he loves us, what he was willing to do to redeem us, the price he was willing to pay for our sin so that we could be made right with him. He's communicating that he wants to have a living relationship with us. So he's communicating a number of things to us. But my question this morning is, what are we communicating back to him at this communion time? Are we communicating our gratitude for all that he has done on our behalf? Are we communicating our surrender to his lordship? Or is our mind somewhere else, 100 miles from here? What's coming up this week, or what we did yesterday, or what's for lunch? What are we communicating as we remember our Lord? Are we focused in communion with him as we remember? Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do want to commune with you this morning. We want this to be a very special time of communion with you, remembering what you are communicating to us and communicating back to you our love, our gratitude, our appreciation for what you have done. And we sincerely do that. So, Lord, as we partake of these elements this morning, may we do so from a pure heart and a pure desire to fellowship with you in this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. I'll be reading from the ESV, just so you know. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is God's word. In the winter of 1991, an elderly couple went for a drive in the Sierra Nevada Mountains in California. At one point, however, their car plunged off the road and ended up in 10 feet of snow, completely buried. They survived as long as they could on jelly, gum, Tic Tacs, and Rolaids. The wife kept a diary, just on the backs of envelopes and scrap pieces of paper they happened to have. But it's what she said that really gives us pause. Here's one thing she wrote. We sing, we laugh, we pray, and our love for him and for one another swells until I can hardly contain it. On another note, she wrote, what a loving and kind Savior we have. We're having a good time in the Lord. All the while, they were slowly freezing and starving and dying. Compare that with scholar Bertrand Russell. He grew up in a Christian home, but he rejected it all, became an outspoken atheist. I'm told that a picture of him in his later years shows a grim, joyless face, a face that reveals no hint of hope. His daughter wrote of him, somewhere at the bottom of his heart, in the depths of his soul, there was an empty space that once had been filled by God, and he never found anything else to put in it. In those two accounts, we find the contrast that is given to us in Psalm 1, a contrast between the blessed and the blighted, or as Herbert Lockyer put it, between the saints and the ain'ts. Psalm 1 stands as an introduction to the book of Psalms, because throughout the Psalms we find the blessing of the righteous, the judgment of the unrighteous. And actually, Psalm 1 would serve as a good introduction to the book of Proverbs as well, because we find that theme reiterated there quite a bit. So over this Sunday, and Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll be looking at Psalm 1. When I moved back to Canada in 1978 to go to seminary, we had a speaker come for our convocation at the beginning of the school year. He spoke on Psalm 1, and I honestly can't remember much about the sermon at all, except for his outline. I still remember his outline. Maybe it's because I have an active affinity for alliteration, and his outline was alliterated, and maybe that's why it stuck in my mind. But it goes like this, verse 1, the blessed are separated from the world. Verse 2, the blessed are saturated with the word. And thirdly, in verse 3, the blessed are situated by the water. And so we're going to use that outline as we work our way through here, and especially in the first three verses. So the blessed are separated from the world. The character of the blessed individual is considered negatively in verse 1 and then positively in verses 2 and 3. But before we look in detail at what he said, we need to understand what the scripture means by the word blessed. Some define the word blessed as happy. However, I kind of feel that that definition falls a bit short, because even the righteous, when they're not happy, are still blessed by God. Actually, the word here is in the plural. Blessednesses has the man, or the fullness of blessing, we might say. The fullness of blessing has the man who does these things or doesn't do these things. Happiness tends to be based on happenings. And if the right things happen, then I'm happy. And if the right things don't happen, I'm not happy. But as I said, the righteous, when they're not happy, are still blessed. Maybe a good working definition of blessed is this. Blessed is a condition of well-being that results from godly living. Blessed is a condition of well-being that results from godly living. And we're going to use that as our working definition this morning. So the contrast in this psalm is not between the blessed and the unblessed. The contrast in this psalm is between the blessed and the ungodly. And we need to be reminded that separation from the world is not just an Old Testament concept. It's also a New Testament concept. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. And literally what he was saying, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. There is a relentless pressure from the world, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, to squeeze us into its mold, to bring us into conformity with itself. And Psalm 1 is here to help equip us so that doesn't happen. My early years as a Christian were spent in the southern United States. And I was part of a group of churches known as fundamentalists. Fundamentalists were big on separation from the world as they understood it. Now, their understanding of separation from the world was that if you were truly separated from the world, you didn't do a whole list of things that they had. You didn't play cards. You didn't go to movies. Men didn't have long hair, and by that I mean it didn't touch your ear. And it certainly didn't touch your collar at the back. And facial hair was taboo. And women didn't wear pants. And you didn't, of course, drink alcohol or smoke cigarettes or listen to worldly music or any other of a long and ever-evolving list of taboos. Now, I'm not saying that everything they promoted was bad. But the reason behind their promotion of those things was not good and certainly not biblical. Because their reason behind it was that if you do these external things, you will be a godly person. And that's how they would define a godly person. They do or don't do these things. But we know from Scripture that being a godly person is a matter of the heart. It's an internal thing. And that's where our emphasis has to be. Now, there are at least four areas of advice or counsel from the world that we must reject. At least four areas. There could be more, but we're going to concentrate on these four. First of all, we have to reject their advice or counsel concerning the Almighty. You see, the world has the idea that if God exists at all, he's really not that important. He's irrelevant. He's indifferent to what's going on down here. or he's impotent to do anything about it anyway, so it doesn't matter. God is not given his proper place. He is not recognized for who he truly is. God is not even considered in most of their deliberations. I mean, when's the last time you saw something produced in Hollywood wherein God was the answer? God was the solution to the problem. It's rare, very rare. Jesus Christ, if he existed at all, was merely a man. Some would go so far to say he was a good man and gave some good advice, like any other good advice coming from any other source. So we have to reject the advice of the ungodly concerning the Almighty because they have a very weak, watered-down view of who God is. Secondly, we need to reject the advice of the ungodly concerning anthropology. Now, anthropology is simply the study of man. And what do the ungodly have to say about the nature of man? Well, that man has evolved along with everything else, that he's the sum total of endless mutations and chemical reactions and neurons firing in his brain and in his body. To them, there's no such thing as free will. You're just doing what the chemical reactions in your brain dictate. Therefore, you're not even ultimately responsible for your actions. So our brokenness is fixed then by adding other chemicals. Man is not sinful because he's simply responding to those chemical processes. There's no such thing as personal guilt or personal responsibility. We're just responding to what nature has produced in us. That's it. Years ago, Anna Russell wrote a folk song containing these words. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find. And here's what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk. And so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. And that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had the feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers. And so it follows naturally I poison all my lovers. But I am happy now. I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. And that's what the world would tell us. It's not your fault. You're just the result of what evolution has given you. And we know from the Bible that we have a very different anthropology and anthropological outlook, because the Bible explains that we're sinners, that we have a broken relationship with the living God. And there's something that we can do about it, because God has provided the answer, the solution. The world would tell us that at most we need tweaking, but the scripture would tell us we need transformation. We need a total change that can only come through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world would tell us that man must find the solution to his own problems all by himself, that he can't look to any other higher power, because we're alone in this universe. We better figure things out. We have to reject the counsel of the ungodly when it comes to anthropology, when it comes to the Almighty. Thirdly, we need to reject the advice of the ungodly concerning the authority of Scripture. According to the world, the Bible, if it has anything at all to offer us, it's to be taken along with any other advice manual. It's no more authoritative than any other book containing advice. Unfortunately, this can affect our thinking even as Christians. Recently, we heard from a man who is a professing Christian, a man we know, who was saying, touting the importance of serendipity or chance in determining one's success in life. Wait, what? Chance? Really? Whatever happened to the sovereignty of God? Something we used to call providence. Those of us who believe the Word of God and believe what it says about who God is, we reject things like luck and chance because we believe God is actively at work in us and in our world. Furthermore, they view the Ten Commandments as mere suggestions, along with every other principle and precept that the Scripture gives us. And hard on the heels of this third point is the fourth. We reject the advice of the ungodly concerning absolutes. The ungodly, because of their evolutionary bent, because of their weak view of God and the Scriptures, because of the ever-shifting sands of public opinion and public policy, do not believe in absolutes. It's all part of the relativism. It's all part of the postmodern mindset that has infected our world. You decide what's true for you, what's right for you. I decide what's true for me, what's right for me. About 10 years ago now, I was a chaplain for the Owen Sound Attack, OHL hockey team. One evening, we were having our chapel meeting, and I was talking to about a half a dozen of the players. These are guys aged 16 to 20. And I said, "Do you believe that something can be true for all people, in all places, and at all times?" Not one of them believed that. None of them. No, something can't be true for all people, in all places, and all times. Well, the Scripture would tell us something different, that we do have absolute truth given to us. One of the glaring problems of the postmodern mindset is that what is deemed wrong today might well be deemed right tomorrow, might be celebrated and championed by society tomorrow. And believe me, I've lived long enough to see this come true here in Canada, where what was deemed wrong a generation ago is now celebrated and championed in our society. We need the absolutes of God's Word on which to build our lives and our society. Otherwise, we too will end up in the shifting sands of changing public opinion. But we can easily slip into this relativistic thinking when it comes even to our Bibles. We can look at the Bible subjectively rather than objectively. By that I mean we end up measuring Scripture by what we think of it rather than finding out what it thinks of us. The person who is separated from the world rejects the ambitions of the ungodly. Not only the advice of the ungodly, but the ambitions of the ungodly. Look again at verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. When we think of a way or a path, we think of a means of traveling from point A to point B. Point A is where we are. Point B is where we're headed. The path is how we get there. So I wondered about the way of the ungodly. Where are they headed? What is their goal? What is point B to them? My search took me to Proverbs chapter 1. We don't need to turn there this morning, but I would encourage you to read through that, especially verses 10 to 19, because it really gives us a picture of what is point B for the ungodly. Where are they headed? What is their goal, their aim? In verse 15 of Proverbs 1, we are warned not to walk in the way with them, to hold back our foot from their paths. So he's using the same terminology we find right here in Psalm 1. Don't get on their path. Don't go that way. Keep your foot off it. And then in context, what do we find about the ungodly and where they're headed? Number one, their goal is to harm others. Verse 11b in Proverbs 1 says, to ambush the innocent without reason. To ambush the innocent without reason. Are the innocent being ambushed by the ungodly today? Absolutely. Absolutely. The innocent are being ambushed by the ungodly in our society, in our world. Their ambition is not to help and to bring hope, but to bring harm. In fact, in verse 18 of that chapter, it says that they're really harming themselves in the process. Their ambition is to harm others. Secondly, their ambition, according to Proverbs 1, is to hoard for themselves. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder, says verse 13. Their goal is to hoard for themselves. Our goal as believers is to share, to be generous, so we're not to go down that same path. The third thing is, and very important for us to consider this, their third goal is to have you join them. Throw in your lot among us, verse 14 says, and hence the warning of verse 15. Don't walk in their way. Hold your foot back from their path. There's tremendous pressure to conform, to let the world squeeze us into its mold. Tremendous pressure. The ambition of the believer is not just to go his way. He wants to drag you along with him. And there's incredible pressure to cave in to those who are turning their backs on the Lord and walking as quickly away from him as they can. The person who is separated from the world rejects the attitude of scoffers. Look again at verse 1 of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The Hebrew word for scoffers or scorners, your translation might have, literally means to make mouths at. Oh, you can just see this. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you at some time in the murky past were chastised for something you had done? And as soon as the person who chastised you turned and walked away, you went, or, you know, made a face, rolled your eyes, whatever. That's the idea here, to make mouths at. I don't give a rip about what you think. That's the idea. Once again, scoffers don't get a good review in the book of Proverbs. They're contentious. They refuse correction. They're ultimately condemned. But according to Proverbs 1:22, scoffers delight in their scoffing. They love the way they're going. They don't want you to interfere with them. And Proverbs 22:24 informs us that scoffer is the name of the arrogant, the haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. So they're filled with pride, filled with self-will, filled with disregard for any counsel that might be given them regarding the absolutes of God's word. So notice the progression in Psalm 1:1. He walks, he stands, he sits. There's a sense in which interest becomes inspection, which becomes involvement, which becomes the intention of the person's life. You're walking, then you're stopping, and then you're sitting. You're right at home. And the warning here is don't start down the path. It's going to lead you to end up sitting among those who are wicked. Where a step down the wrong path becomes a stop with the wrong people, which becomes a seat in the wrong place. The pressure is there to push us in that direction. John MacArthur tells a story that when he was a small boy, his friend lived right across the street, but John was forbidden to cross the street. And sometimes his friend would stand out in his yard and yelling for John to come on over. Come on, we want to play. Let's come on over. John said he would stand on the curb, rocking back and forth, you know, wanting so much to go, but knowing the consequences if he did were not worth it. And so there he would stand and rock, thinking somehow maybe the road would shrink if he rocked hard enough. The world beckons us, and its lure can be very, very enticing. But as we see in the psalm, it doesn't end well if you go down that path. It does not end well. So may God help us to have the fortitude within, which comes from knowing the Lord and walking in step with the Spirit rather than in step with the ungodly, that we may be among the blessed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. It does challenge us. It does speak to our hearts, and we need that. We need to see clearly what the world is up to and how it would pressure us to join. And may we have the internal fortitude to not go that way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.